Many of you are perhaps familiar with this saying, this statement. And the statement is this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. This was said as a paraphrase by Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French philosopher and thinker and physicist. It's a paraphrase, but it's an important and relevant one. And it's really where we are headed in our continued series coming near the end of this book of James, this letter of James. There is a vacuum, a hole in the human heart that cannot be filled, it cannot be satisfied by any created thing. To get there, to get to that place of treasuring Christ above all else, James gives us some very hard words. Maybe the hardest in all of the letter here at the beginning of chapter 5. It's about one of the primary ways that we and man will seek to fill that vacuum, fill that void. So the text is James 5, it's verses 1 through 6. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. James continues and he writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Very heavy words from James near the end of his letter. There's a title in a book over the years that I've taken off my shelf in my office that when I've looked at it and kind of skimmed through portions of it, I've had this similar thought. It's kind of stuck with me clearly. The book is called The Hard Sayings of Jesus by the great scholar F.F. Bruce. And every time I see that, the hard sayings of Jesus, I think to myself, are there easy ones? Are there easy ones? And yet, in some ways, I think there's truth behind what that title suggests. Whether it was the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, or James here, or Paul, or any other biblical author, some words, some sayings in the Scriptures come with a kind of weightiness to them. At times, a harshness. Here, a disapproval or censure that comes. There's little, if anything, in the passage here in James that comes across as uplifting, encouraging, cheerful. He says, "Weep, wail for what is coming, a day of slaughter." His words may elude us a bit. For one, we're not sure exactly who he's speaking to here. But two, we're probably, most of us, quite confident or hopeful it's not me he's talking to or talking about. Who is James addressing in this particular paragraph? Is it to the church? Is it to believers, professing believers who have kind of gone off so off course that they're oppressing their fellow churchmen and women to the end of their own judgment and condemnation? Some have argued that this can't be, given that the only thing that seems to be pronounced and held out to these people is judgment to come. It's not just a warning. It's a day of slaughter for them, it seems. Where's the call, the opportunity for repentance? On the other hand, while the message may be for all the world to hear, it's very likely to the church, to the same audience that he has been writing to and addressing. For one, notice the identical language in the opening verse. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now," he says, or "Listen now, you rich people." Compare that to just the previous paragraph in chapter 4, verse 13. Same language. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into town, make a profit, and carry out our business. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You're carrying out and planning your own will with a disregard for the will of the Lord. In other words, James was clearly speaking to the church when warning them about living after their own will and disregarding the Lord's. Why would he not now also be speaking to the church and those who are depending upon their wealth rather than upon the Lord? In addition, James is speaking in a way that the prophets often spoke throughout the Old Testament. Their message went out for all to hear. And they knew, as Isaiah 55 says, the word of God will accomplish as the water falls upon the earth, that it will accomplish its purpose, the purpose for which God sends it. So whether one is inside the covenant community or outside, it's the person who has ears to hear that the word brings then repentance and transformation and conviction. Riches, material well-being made into idols, the exploitation of the poor, the vulnerable, clearly an issue related to some of these professing believers that James is writing to. Now, James has already addressed the categories of the rich and the poor, remember back in chapter 2, warning about showing favoritism to the rich man in fine clothing, overlooking the poor person. That was back in chapter 2. He addressed those categories. Now he is directly addressing the rich themselves in their ill and unfair treatment of others. Now, we should insert here an important point that indeed there's nothing inherently sinful about wealth and being wealthy materially. Indeed, the wealthy are one of the means God uses, has used, and still does to bless and help those without. In addition, God himself blessed Job and Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea and many others with great material wealth. It's not wealth, it's not material comforts that are sinful. It's the love of them. It's the dependence upon them. It's looking to them for my identity or the misuse of them. That is the sin. Now, how many of us would identify ourselves as the rich? How many of us would say we are rich materially? Perhaps few. Would any of us? It's easy to measure our standard of wealth by looking at those closest to us. Our friends, our family members, the neighborhood we live in, the surrounding community. If you're only looking at that, you're kind of right in the pack, wherever that is. But if we step back and we consider our position, our standard in light of the larger world, many who might consider themselves in our country in the lower middle class or upper middle class are actually sitting toward the top handful of percentages of the wealthy in the world. And I simply mention that because perhaps James's words may more directly be addressing us than we would first think when we see those words, the rich. But we can understand and apply James's words beyond material wealth to the notion of greed or avarice. That sort of intense desire or craving for material gain and comfort to serve self-interest. In that way, whether one has much or little, it's the sin nature to see and use material goods, the creation, in a way that is divorced from the Lord. Major issue. We all deal with that. God's creation is good. It's meant to be enjoyed. But when used as the source of my joy or the foundation of my stability in life or used to the ill of others, then as it has been said, good things become bad things because they become a ruling thing in our lives. It's idolatry. It seems that's what's happened to some of James's hearers. And I think one of the most practical, one of the most helpful things that James does in these first three verses is get his hearers to think about the clock, to think about time. What do I mean? Things will not always be as they are. They're thinking that way in part. For those who have built their life on what they have or the position they hold or the goods they possess, the power that they have, James is saying, I want to bring you into future days. And so he says, now listen, rich, greedy, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. That is, you appear at ease now, powerful, in control, comfortable. But a day is coming when life will be defined by misery. So he says, look at your wealth. Now, I want you to look at it down the road. It's rotted. Your clothes, you look at them now, but down the road, they're moth-eaten. Everything, as you look down, is corroded. Things will not always be as they are. Think about what is coming, is certainly stressed here. So important. Because our culture's message, among other things, is just be present. Isn't it? Just live for today. All that matters is now. That's a message from our culture. Maybe there's truth there. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious for what is to come. But the scripture also teaches us to live today in light of surely what is coming. To know there is an end. There's a consummation. Time's moving on. He marks it with those words, the last days. Time is pregnant in that way. We're pressed, moving toward the end. That time, the last days, inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an end. And whether it is a joy-filled glory or misery that awaits, rests on a condition. What treasure has taken residence in our heart? What treasure has occupied us? What treasure grips our life? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be, our Lord Jesus has taught us. Now think of the wisdom of James's words. He's saying, look at your clothes. They're moth-eaten. Think about the clothing that we purchase. No one buys a new pair of shoes or a new jacket or anything newer and thinks to themselves, what are these shoes going to look like in 2 years, in 5 years? Right? Unless you're so far down the spectrum of being frugal that it's nearly impossible to ever enjoy anything new because you're only thinking about the cost. Guilty at times? You can't enjoy anything new. That's what you're seeing, the moth-eaten shoe. But James is telling us to think about and live now in light of what is coming. For we who treasure Christ, that's not miserable news. This is glorious news. And this is why a high commitment to worship, a high commitment to a devotional life where the Word of God is washing over us, where we're sitting under the Word and the Word's informing us and shaping us, is so important. It helps prevent us from despair when things are brutal in life. But it also prevents us from moving toward complacency and worldliness when things appear to be going so well in our lives. At ease, comfortable. James not only calls us to live now in light of what is coming, and he pronounces this coming judgment to those whose treasure is their wealth and their power and goods, but then he next tells us that the lives people are living day to day are being accounted for. Look at verse 4. He says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, James is certainly calling out the fraudulence and these unjust practices, but notice this principle that we learn about our Lord, that He is attentive and He hears what is happening. He's attentive to the actions of man. Their ways have reached the ears of the Lord, using that anthropomorphic kind of language. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the evil and the good." This is one of the tragedies of modernism and modern man, the belief that there's really no ultimate accounting. If you can get away with it now, there's going to be no final consequence. Skimp on taxes here, take advantage of workers there, cut corners here. There's no final accounting. But James is telling us, as believers, someone is watching. The most important eyes are watching. The most important ears are hearing. The thoughts, the actions, the affections of man. Have you ever witnessed someone do something they should not do and they're unaware that you've seen them? Happens for parents with their young children probably all the time. But I witnessed this just this past week. My daughter Natalie and I, while on a graduation trip traveling, we walked into a specialty chocolate candy store. And just after we walked in, a man walked in behind us with a bag on his shoulder. And he was kind of looking around. He looked up at the front counter. And then he just took this plastic container of nice chocolates, looked around, stuck it right in his bag, continued on, pulled up a candy, place where there's candy, and he just put one in his mouth. And then as he kind of wandered through the store, making his way out, he then made eye contact with me. And I could see the look on his face because he looked at me a few different times, like, "Did you see me?" "Yes, I did. And I'm telling a congregation." I won't mention the end of that story. That's for another time. I didn't tackle him or anything. The question for us who profess faith in Christ is not, what can I get away with? Of course not. What line can I walk to live a decently moral life? The question for us is, what audience, whose eyes and ears matter most to me? Who am I living for? Before whom am I living my life? James's words are hard, but they can be a tremendous blessing. Not only because they're telling us that our actions do matter. Our lives and our thoughts and our affections matter. We're not leaves kind of blowing in the wind. No, they matter and they count to the Lord. He's attentive. But it's also wonderful news because we have something and someone greater to live for. This audience of one that has called us and cares about His people and how they're living their lives from day to day. And that's not a point to merely press for more holy or moral living. It's at least that, but it's more than that. It's a point about what the gospel does to a person as they are forgiven by God through Christ and they're given new life and reconciled to the Lord, that they can live, as we say, coram Deo, before His presence. To live in the presence of God. What greater gift is there? To have eyes open to see that my God is attentive. My God is watching. That we would have the heart of the psalmist there at the end of Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be a grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And this really leads to the last thing, that we would be attentive to the potential deception of this greed, the deception of it. That comes in verse 5 and 6, the last verses there. He says, "You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." In other words, your sin and your oppression and your greed have actually blinded you to what is coming. The luxury and self-indulgence, that kind of comfort, what he describes as sort of fattening yourselves, that's deceived you. Because by them, you think your life is stable and sturdy and in control, but they're actually only preparing and leading you to slaughter. Like animals, pigs, cattle, fed more and more, unknowing of the slaughter that is coming. Like walking onto a sheet of ice, an icy lake, it appears to our eyes perhaps thick and stable. But we're unable to see that at a certain point, the ice is paper thin. And one's going to fall right through. One author writes these words, "The more we surround ourselves with possessions which minister only to creature comfort, the less we are likely to cultivate the spiritual trimness of physique which keeps us fit in the battle for holiness. Furthermore, when we allow such wealth as we possess to focus attention on ourselves and our satisfactions, we're ministering to that spirit of pleasure, desire, and wanting for self, which is the root of all unholiness and unfaithfulness to God." Let's remember, it was the love of money that betrayed the Lord Jesus. Very interesting text in Matthew's gospel and that account. Matthew 26 and Matthew's gospel, one that uses the word "then" as a kind of literary device, a kind of peg that holds the text to a line throughout the book. Well, the verse is just prior in chapter 26 to Judas's betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver is the anointing of Jesus by this unnamed woman in Matthew's gospel, though we learn in John's gospel that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we know she takes this alabaster jar of expensive ointment and pours it over Jesus. For her, it was an act of devotion and worship. For Jesus, it was a delight, something he received, right, with joy, something he said, "This will accompany the preaching of the gospel around the world, what she has done." But what about the disciples? For the disciples who witnessed it, they saw it as a waste. Something that could have been used to help the poor, to relieve world poverty. Judas was among them. He's a disciple. He sees it as a waste. And when he saw it, Matthew writes, Then Judas went to the chief priests and asked, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Something triggered Judas. He saw this pouring out of wealth upon Christ as a waste. He simply could not accept such riches poured out upon him. There was something about this kind of level of devotion, this level of extravagance to Jesus as being incomparably above the world's goods or needs. He couldn't accept that. He couldn't reconcile it. He couldn't accommodate it. But for the true believer, this is the good news of the gospel. That there is a treasure beyond our full comprehension that has been made known to us. God Himself come near that we might behold the riches of His glorious person and be transformed by His loving sacrifice. Right? This is the one who alone fills and satisfies that God-shaped vacuum or hole that exists in the heart of every person. This is what we sing about. "Riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art." This is what James wants for his hearers. And if James were taking his words, if we were to ask him to turn his words into a positive statement, would he not be telling us what our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, which we heard earlier? "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. Lay up treasures in heaven." Heaven there is not merely a future domain. This is the rule of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, We know in Matthew it's the kingdom of heaven that is the phrase Matthew uses. That kingdom that has come, that is present. So laying up treasures in heaven is about investing in His kingdom, the greatness of His kingdom. And so He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. John Calvin notes here, and he says, this means ridding ourselves of earth's entanglements and directing our concern and zeal to pursue the life of heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's life now. Life in God's kingdom. It's life with the King. It's now, it's always. This morning, some of us might feel discouraged, despairing. We might feel overly complacent, comfortable in life, too comfortable. We might feel alone. Maybe for some of us, it's not riches. It's we're hardly getting by materially. That is our trouble and concern. However we feel, whatever our lot, James is pointing us to that greatest of treasure, worth more than all the gold in the world. That treasure, sufficient in times of weakness, a friend in times of loneliness. That treasure, which is life with Christ, our Savior and our friend. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word and for the warnings and for the pronouncement even of judgment to come for those who would build their foundation, Lord, upon a faulty ground, upon goods, upon wealth, upon anything, Lord, other than that firm foundation which is life with You through Jesus Christ. He and His gospel are that treasure hidden in a field of which a man found and in his joy went and sold all that he had in order to buy that field, to ensure he would have that treasure. And Lord, You've made known to us that wonderful and glorious treasure in Jesus Christ. Lord, may that fill more and more of our heart, grow and expand our heart's desire to rest upon Your goodness as revealed in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that You continue to nourish us. Yes, from Your word and from this meal as we partake of it together. A picture of Your goodness and Your grace to Your people. Feed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.